Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
All right, good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 this morning. It's page 1011 in the Bible in the chairs in front of you. My name is Brian Smith. I'm one of the elders here, and I appreciate you being here with us this morning. In this passage, we're going to see a paradox. Now, a paradox is a true statement that appears to be contradictory. G.K. Chesterton says that a paradox is a truth standing on its head for attention. That's pretty imaginative language, but I think it describes pretty well what James is trying to do here. A truth standing on its head for attention. And the truth that is standing on its head for attention is the poverty of wealth. Now, wealth is relative. Most Americans are among the wealthiest people in the world. You don't need me to tell you that. I think you already know. Something like 11% of the world's population, about 800 million people today, live on less than $2 a day. Okay? The poverty rate for the United States is 18 times that, $36 per day. So even the poorest among us is relatively wealthy. But the reality is that we don't live in a global economy. The local and the national economy that we live in causes us or necessitates that we actually need much more. And so in that regard, there are people who are counted among the world's wealthiest who also experience the pangs of poverty right here among us. The reason I say this is because as we consider James's letter, we need to recognize that on the one hand, we live in an incredibly blessed life. We're blessed to live in the greatest, freest, most prosperous nation in the history of the world. We enjoy good roads, relatively speaking, a good economy, good opportunities. On the other hand, you can live in a wealthy place, a wealthy nation, and still be taken advantage of. You can still feel the pangs of poverty. And so the point is that regardless of how much money you make, you ought to be able to take consolation from James's encouragement to the poor while simultaneously being exhorted as people who are rich. So let's read the passage here, then I'll pray, then we'll jump into it. All right, James says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Now let's pray. Lord, I want to come and acknowledge that we are blessed to be Americans. We're blessed to live in a prosperous, free nation. We have lots of opportunities, the most of any country ever. And so in that regard, Lord, we are very wealthy, every one of us. And yet, Lord, some of us would never describe themselves as wealthy. They're experiencing the pangs of poverty. They're experiencing the uncertainty of making ends meet, of paying this month's bills. And so, Lord, I want to be sensitive as we study this. Lord, there are things that we need to see identifying as the lowly brother, those that have needs and that suffer because of that, as well as simultaneously knowing that we are relatively rich and the traps that come with wealth. And so I pray, Father, that you help us this morning to hear your word and to respond to it and to be transformed by it. That's my prayer, Lord, is that we are transformed in our hearts, that we get the paradox of the poverty of wealth, Lord, and that we would not hope in things that are hopeless. In Jesus' name, amen. So James begins with an exhortation or an encouragement to the lowly brother. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." You see the paradox? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So who is the lowly brother? The lowly brother is the saint who at one point might have been a person of some means. I mean, this person is dispersed. So think about, you look at urban centers and you maybe sometimes you wonder, why don't people just move out? Why don't they just leave? Well, for a lot of people, they can't afford to leave, right? They're stuck there. And so whoever was dispersed that James is writing to at least had enough means to leave Jerusalem to protect their lives, to save their lives in the persecution. So they had probably had some means, but the irony is that they had to leave those means or they were confiscated where they were. They had to leave their homes, and now they're dispersed, and now they're poor. Now they are hungry and homeless and destitute. The lowly brother would have been one who is easily taken advantage of, easily taken for granted, and easily overlooked. I think of homeless people and how they're so easily dehumanized. You hear stories of homeless people in urban centers, and part of their angst, part of their suffering is that people just stop looking at them in the eyes. They stop seeing them as human beings. They're dehumanized. So the lowly brother would have been most of whom James was writing to. Most people that James was writing to would identify themselves as the lowly brother. And James encourages the lowly brother to boast. Now, we use the term boast usually with a negative connotation. We would say it's not right to boast. However, you can also use this term to mean glory or rejoice. So James is telling the lowly brother to glory in or to rejoice in something the same way that Paul said that he boasted in his weakness. Their boasting, like Paul's, would bring glory to God because such boasting or such rejoicing in their exaltation demonstrates their confidence in God's character and capability. Remember, that's what we said faith was last week. There's a saving faith that believes in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. But James is speaking last week when he says, let him ask without doubting, let him ask in faith without doubting. It's not just about believing God exists. It's not just believing the gospel. It's believing in the kind of God that we serve, in his character and his capability. So the boasting of the lowly brother demonstrates that he or she believes in the character of God, that God is a good God, as we discussed last week. But it's still a paradox. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. That's a paradox. It contradicts. But it begins to make sense when we remember that James is writing a book about wisdom from above. And wisdom from above is, generally speaking, 180 degrees opposite of this world's wisdom. And this world's wisdom values what? Prosperity and position. But wisdom from above values what God values. And what does God value? He values the lowly brother. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. We want to lift up prosperity. We want to lift up those that have made it successful, have achieved fame, riches, wealth, power, position. And James says, no, it's not how God works. God's going to lift up who? The lowly brother. That's wisdom from above. This is an above way of thinking. This lowly brother is a child of God, and as a child of God, he is blessed with a position and a status, an unfathomable future inheritance. If you could only get a glimpse of your inheritance, you would be walking around like hot stuff, which is probably why God doesn't let us know what our bank account is just yet. Okay? But that's why James tells the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation. Though the lowly brother experiences humiliation and poverty and neglect in this life, James reminds the lowly brother of the words of Jesus, who said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The one who lowered himself further than anyone else could ever go has been exalted to the highest position in the universe as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he rules over creation in a real place called heaven. And Paul says in Philippians 3:20 that we already have citizenship in heaven and that we eagerly await our Savior's return from there. Thus, the lowly brother lives in the tension of the already and not yet. He banks on his heavenly citizenship while he awaits the benefits to come. So wisdom from above reminds the lowly brother that this life is not all there is. That's important for us to remember. This life is not all there is. Relative to eternity, in fact, this life is quite short. James says in 4:14, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Ouch. Perspective, right? You know that as you get older, time seems to go by faster, right? You start thinking, okay, well, these days are long. We're never going to graduate high school. Never going to graduate college. Never going to get married. And then the next thing you know, you're just a few years from sending your kids out the door on their own, right? And then you look back and now you've got great-grandkids, right? They just stack up. The days are long, but the years are short. Your life is a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. And I love the line from that song, Amazing Grace, the hymn Amazing Grace, when it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. I don't think it's going to take 10,000 years in heaven for us to recognize that this life is short. And I don't think that the moment that we see the true riches in heaven, our true inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, secure and unfading and eternal, the moment that we see that and lay eyes on that, we will forget, lowly brother, all of the lack in this life. When Jesus returns, he promises that there's going to be a great reversal. Jesus said the first will be last, and the last will be first. All the wrongs are going to be made right. Listen to what Jesus said in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But only the one known as brother should take any joy in this great reversal. Only the brother. You see, James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Only the brother has any reason to rejoice in this promise of the great reversal. Because implied in that term, brother, is that these people have placed their faith in Christ. They are brothers in Christ. They believe the gospel, and they were adopted into God's family. They are God's children. And if children, Paul says in Romans 8:17, listen, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you know that? Brothers in Christ, you are fellow heirs with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And everything that he has, he's sharing with you. And he's a generous, sharing brother. Maybe unlike yours, or maybe unlike you were. I don't know if I was a very good sharer or not. But Jesus is a very good sharer. So the boasting of the lowly brother is not in his lot in life. We're not called to boast that we're poor, that we're suffering, that we can't pay the bills. No, it's not that we boast in our poverty any more than we boast in our suffering or joy in our suffering. But rather, just as we take joy in the confidence knowing that our God and Father is sovereign over our suffering and uses our suffering to refine our faith, the lowly brother should have confidence that God is going to fulfill the promises of Jesus. So we're not called to be happy. Yes, I'm so glad that I don't have enough. No, but I'm grateful and I'm rejoicing that God is going to fulfill his promises. There's going to be a great reversal one day, namely that the last will be first and that the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That he really is a co-heir with Christ, the lowly brother. He really is a co-heir with Christ, and that God is going to undo all the pain in the world. I see poverty as just another form of suffering, a suffering that tests our faith and proves where and when our hope lies, right? Poverty has a way of bringing to the surface where and when our hope lies. When your hope lies in the here now, in this life, right now, then you feel the compulsion to do whatever it takes to get ahead. It's easy to justify cheating and lying and stealing and false dealing and other kinds of nefarious activities that are easily justified, all in the vain attempt to look out for number one, right? No one's going to take care of you, so you do whatever it takes to take care of yourself. If you can get ahead by cutting corners, then go for it. That's the wisdom of the world. But wisdom from above calls not for conniving, it calls for enduring and hoping in the life to come. Thus, the command is to boast in the exaltation, but that exaltation has not yet come. Now, some people, because of their life situation, find it easier to humble themselves before God than others. The lowly brother to whom James writes probably has humility before the Lord because he's been humiliated by men. His circumstances remove all sense of self-sufficiency. Notice that James did not pity them. That's important. He didn't pity them, nor did he encourage them in their commiseration. Yeah, man, it really stinks to be poor. But rather, James encouraged them to remember that God will exalt them in the proper time, to use the words of Peter, who said in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The million-dollar question is, who gets to decide when is the proper time? If it were up to me, right now is the proper time. Now, God, is the time for exaltation. Now is the time to transfer some of that unlimited funds into my bank account. Now's the time to go ahead and exalt me. Now's the time to go ahead and lift me up out of my poverty or suffering. Amen? Anybody? Okay. I think about J.G. Wentworth, that obnoxious commercial. It's my money and I want it now. Right? That's where we want to be exalted right now. Everyone wants to have it easy right now. We all want to enjoy the benefits of being God's children now. That's really the mentality of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son said, you know what, Dad? I'm entitled to a third of your property. I want it now. And I don't want a structured settlement. I want you to just give it to me all right now. And then he goes and squanders it in reckless living. The prodigal son, just like us, wanted immediate gratification. But James tells the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation, which has not yet come, and listen to me, may not come in this life. Your lot in life may not change, but the moment that you enter heaven, it won't matter. It will not matter one bit. James wants to encourage the lowly brother by reminding them, listen, it's all going to pass. That's the message. If I could sum it up in one line, whether you have it all or lack it all, it's all going to pass. It's all going to pass. Their poverty, their suffering, their shame, their lowliness is all going to be reversed one day. And when it's reversed, it's not like Rich Dad, Poor Dad, who, you know, was poor, then rich, and Dave Ramsey has a story like that. No, it's an eternal reversal. When the last become first, it'll stay that way forever. Likewise, James exhorts those who have much in this life to boast, but not the way that we would expect. He continues, he says, and the rich in his humiliation. Now, the rich here are commanded to boast in humiliation. Another paradox. Again, wisdom from above is 180 degrees from the wisdom of this life. Who boasts in their humiliation? Who does that? Now, notice that we have to supply something for this statement to make sense. We have to take a word from the first part of verse 9 and supply it into this, because this simply reads, and the rich in his humiliation. So we have to borrow boast to understand this sentence so that it would read, let the rich boast in his humiliation. And I suggest that we have to borrow another term for this to make any sense, for us to understand the message, and that is brother. So that it reads like this, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. Why does that matter? Here's why. There's absolutely no reason for an unbeliever to boast in his humiliation. There's no rejoicing in the temporary nature of this life for someone who has no hope in the life to come. Unbelievers have no reason to rejoice in life after death. All they have to look forward to is the judgment of a holy God. Brothers, on the other hand, people who, as we have already established, are co-heirs with Christ, have great reason to boast even in the passing away of their riches. Why? Because there's so much more riches to come for the faithful brother. No matter how much you have in this life, if you're faithful with what you do have, there's way more coming in the next. Nothing compares to what lies ahead. So I believe that James is calling rich people who have also put their faith in Christ to boast in their humiliation. Isn't it wonderful that people who have an ample supply of what they need can also go to heaven? Because if they couldn't, we wouldn't. Amen? Let's take an honest assessment of our life. Now, don't compare to the rich neighbor down the street that has one more car than you do. Put this on a global, historic scale, and you'll recognize how much you have to be grateful for that God allows even the rich, the richest of the rich, to boast in their humiliation. Once again, we see paradoxical language. It's shocking for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, Kurt Richardson points out that a shadow of death hangs over the poor. Their lives are full of trouble and woe, but the rich bask in the artificial light of the borrowed time their wealth has bought them. Artificial light. Artificial light. Solomon, the wealthiest man in the world of his time, said this in Proverbs 18:11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and a high wall, what? In his imagination. He imagines his wealth is a high wall. In other words, he takes security in his wealth. Wealth and prosperity have a way of lulling its possessors into a false or imagined sense of security. Which is why Jesus warned rich people of the deceitfulness of riches, which stifle spiritual life. So I believe that James intended to shock wealthy Christians into coming to grips with the foolishness of depending or trusting in their wealth. Let me read for you a few more things that Jesus said to rich people. But before I do, I want to remind us all that relative to the rest of human history, you and I are some of the richest and most prosperous people to ever live. You see, when I say, let me read for you what Jesus says to rich people, your mind immediately goes to someone else, right? That's richer than you are. Here's what Jesus says in Revelation 3:17. He says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Wow. He's speaking to the church, folks. He's speaking to the church. Yeah, riches and prosperity have a way of blinding us to our pitiable state and creating us, or in us, a false sense of competency and somehow morality, right? The rich are the good people, and if you're poor, it's because you're bad. That's sort of the wisdom of the world. You might recall the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking, "What else do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God?" He told Jesus that he has kept all the law and the commandments. Now, can you imagine having that kind of moral arrogance? I'm a good person. I've lived a good life, and I can promise you that he looks to his wealth as affirmation that he has God's pleasure, that he's the good type of person. Listen to Jesus' response in Mark 10. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let me just take an aside here briefly and point out what Mark records. Jesus loved him and said something that got right to the heart of the matter that caused the man to abandon him, that caused the man to walk away. Listen, we need to be careful as we walk through James. It's pulling up stuff. It's dealing with stuff. And once again, I said last week that we have traded faithfulness and wisdom and truthfulness for niceness, imagining that if we say something that causes someone to walk away, it's unloving. Jesus loved him and said something to him that, look, Jesus knew the hearts of all men, right? Was his wealth the only thing that he got wrong? I mean, come on, folks, right? Jesus goes to the heart. He says, "One thing you lack." He knows the man's heart. He goes for the heart, because when you deal with the heart, then you can get to fresh, you can actually make some ground. You bring someone to a point of decision. Jesus knew the man would walk away. He loved him, and so he said the thing that he struggled with. He was direct with him, okay? So that's just free chicken for you. We'll pull that out later and put it in its own message. Mark chapter 10, verses 21 through 22 there. So Jesus concluded to his disciples that are standing around him, listen to what Jesus said. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Why is that? The artificial light that wealth brings to its possessors. I don't need God. You see, the lowly brother, in his poverty, in his humiliation, recognizes God's all he's got. He needs God for everything. Now, just because you're poor doesn't mean that you're going to go to God. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But look, this is why I think Paul told Timothy to relay this message to the rich people in his church. in 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, notice that Paul says in this present age because Paul knows something, right? It's temporal. Just because you're rich in this present age doesn't mean that you have God's favor and you're going to be rich. You're going to be first in the kingdom, right? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's not a sin to be wealthy or to have plenty. Praise the Lord for that, because if it was, we'd all be wrong. Let's be honest. All you have to do is go to a third world country and you will quickly recognize how good you have it. So it's not sin to be wealthy or to have plenty, but listen to me, it is impossible to serve your wealth and to serve God at the same time. To find your identity in your wealth, to find your hope in your wealth, to find your security and safety in your wealth and in Christ at the same time. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, how important is this for us? It's essential. Jesus here makes a statement essentially in what he doesn't necessarily say, but in what he does. You cannot serve God and money. The chief alternative to God in Jesus' mind is money. I can promise you, if I walk up to you, men, and I say, how are you doing in the area of pornography? Might be uncomfortable, but you'll engage in a conversation. If I say, how are you doing financially? How are you stewarding your money, your wealth? How are you using it for God's glory? Whew, that's taboo. What are we talking about that for? Mind your own business. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus, Paul, and James all resound with the same message. Do not trust in your wealth. Instead, James says that we should boast or rejoice in humiliation. The rich brother should reflect candidly on the fact that there's a great reversal coming. And those who insist on being first in this life, what? What's going to happen? If we believe in Jesus, if we believe his words, the first will be what? Last. So the first in this very, very, very vapor of a life will be last for all of eternity. Choose wisely, folks. Choose wisely. The word humiliation is the same word used to describe lowly, where James says the lowly brother. And so the rich Christian is to have the same lowliness of mind, right? James doesn't say let the rich sell everything and give to the poor. But if Jesus told you to do that, what would be the right thing to do? To do that. But that's not a universal command. Instead, James tells us that we ought to have the same lowliness of mind as the poor Christian. We come to Jesus humble, or we do not come at all. As they say, the foot of the cross is level ground. Rich or poor, you come to Jesus lowly in mind. The poor imagine that the rich have it easy, right? That's the temptation. You look at someone that has more wealth than you, and you imagine that they have the easier lot in life, that they don't have struggles. But listen to me, abundance is also a test of faith. Abundance is also a test of faith. While I can appreciate that wealth affords certain comforts, it also brings with it spiritual pride and a tendency to feel independent from God and artificial self-sufficiency. Those are deadly to a person's faith. James warns the rich to avoid such pride and to glory or to rejoice in humiliation, knowing that without Christ, regardless of what they've built up, regardless of what they have, regardless of what they can do, they are nothing. After all, that's all they are, is nothing. James borrows from the Old Testament proverb found in Isaiah 40 to illustrate this fact. He says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. The way that a rich Christian can boast and rejoice in his humiliation is by remembering and reminding himself that no matter how powerful he is, no matter how much he has in terms of buying power and staying power, everything he owns and everything he loves and everything he cares about is like a flower in the scorching heat. It is here one minute and gone the next. Indeed, his own life is like a flower in the scorching heat. No matter how flashy or fancy or opulent their flower is, listen to me, it is not eternal. It will fade and it will fall. And so the warning to the rich is this: be careful not to put too much hope in what you cannot take with you. The rich are often beguiled by their own wealth and position and status into believing that they're untouchable and invincible and that they'll live forever. But nature reveals that this is a lie. And so James resorts to hyperbole to describe the life of the rich. They will pass away like a flower in the scorching heat. It blooms in the morning, and by midday, the scorching heat withers it up and it dies. I want you to think about the wealthiest people you know. This is as true of them as it is of anyone else. Like a flower in the scorching heat, they will wither and die. The flower will fade and it will fall. And there will be a great reversal. The first in this life will be last in the next. The prospect of losing it all ought to drive the rich man to his knees before the one who holds it all together. This causes me to think of the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus said, and he told him a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required to you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think about Solomon's statement that life is vanity. Vanity of vanities. You work hard and you get some success, so you build bigger barns to keep your abundance, thinking that you're going to eat, drink, and be merry. Is that not called retirement? Right? Is that not the basic presupposition of retirement? Okay. You're like, I don't know if I want to commit to this yet. I don't know which way you're going. And then you die in the middle of the night. I'll build bigger barns. I'll store my stuff. I'll eat, drink, relax, be merry. And you die in the middle of the night. Notice that it's not the rich that Jesus condemns. After all, Jesus was the benefactor of the generosity of several wealthy women. And did he need their wealth? Well, the fact that he was able to tell Peter to go grab the coin out of the fish's mouth in the water reveals Jesus did not need their wealth, but he allowed them to use their wealth for his kingdom, and he still does. He still does. No, it's not the rich whom Jesus condemns, but rather the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What do we do with this? I think this is a difficult passage to not maybe necessarily understand, but apply. Am I right? Not hard to hear and to understand what James said. Very direct, very clear, very hard to live by. Let the rich boast in his humiliation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Look to the sky, brother. Rich, poor, look to the sky. You got an eternal home waiting for you. I believe what James intended was to remind everyone, rich or poor, of the temporary nature of this life and to exhort us to live with an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. We have what we have in this life, whether in the form of material prosperity or material lack, is temporal. But what we hope in is eternal. To put your hope in that which is temporal is foolish. Whether the hope is in what we have obtained or the hope is in obtaining what we have not. See, that's where I say that just because you're poor doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to rejoice in your exaltation, that you're going to be godly. No, plenty of poor people put the same amount of hope as rich people do in obtaining. It's just the rich people hope in what they already have, and the poor people hope in what they hope to gain. The parable of the rich fool magnifies how foolish it is for the rich and poor alike to place their hope in riches of this world. So we need to take care to be honest as we evaluate ourselves, asking for wisdom from above. You know, I tend to want to compare myself to people that I know who are much wealthier than me. And I know plenty of people that have way more, and it allows me to place myself in the position of lowly brother. And that allows me to justify selfish tendencies. Well, I'm going to take care of my family. I'm going to take care of me, right? Because someone else has more than I do, then I'm going to be selfish with what I have. But I know that much of the world is in the position of lowly brother relative to me. Most of the world is in the position of lowly brother relative to me and to you. So how do you know whether you're the lowly brother who should boast in your exaltation or you are the rich brother who should boast in your humiliation? Well, I would propose that you are both. And the message is that you ought to give thanks to God for everything that you have and use what you have to elevate those who don't. You will always find someone who needs what you have, all the while putting your hope in the treasure that will last forever. The truth is, I know that I am much more like the rich brother than the lowly one. I know that I enjoy a comfortable and peaceful life. I believe that the Lord has blessed my wife and I, my family and I. Today is the 16th anniversary of the Sunday, not the date. The date was February 12th, but it was this Sunday 16 years ago that Kelly and I submitted our lives to the Lord in ministry at First Baptist Church of Red Oak, Texas. It was the previous Monday night that Kennedy died, and early that morning, Monday morning, middle of the night, 1:45 a.m., that I was born again, that I was saved. And then that Friday, February 10th, we buried our daughter. And I can attest to you that material possessions do not aid in your moment of suffering. That what was most true to me, that what the Lord revealed to me, was how foolish I had been to put my hope in riches. And as a 28-year-old captain in the Army, it was not just in the riches I had, but it was in the riches I hoped to have later in life. But they absolutely meant nothing to me the night that Kennedy died. At the same time, Jesus meant everything to me. And that Sunday morning, my wife and I vowed publicly that no matter what the Lord called us to do, I did not know, I could not fathom that I would ever be in vocational ministry. But what I committed to that day was, Lord, whatever I do with my life will simply be a means of ministry. I want Jesus. I want to use what I have for your glory and for the good of other people. And in that regard, brother and sister, every single one of us has been called into the ministry. I'm grateful for what I have. I recognize that I have much, but at the same time, I boast that the only thing that matters is not my stuff, but rather how I use my stuff to serve the Lord. It comes from a sense of gratitude for the far superior generosity that he has given in the form of grace to a sinner like me. What about you, brother? Where my rich brothers at? Lowly brothers, anybody? And what do you boast? One day it's all going to go away, and the message from James, in just a little while, it's all going to pass. Where's your hope? Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and provision. We thank you that there will be a great reversal. For many of us, Lord, we're going to be last because in this life we clawed our way to the first. Help us to repent of that. And Lord, to those who are last, that do relate only with the lowly brother, Lord, give them your grace, encouragement. Help them to live with an eternal perspective that the last will be first, that they have an inheritance waiting for them in Christ. Father, be glorified in us and through us as we take a hard look at our hearts. Help us to be grateful for the abundance that we do have. Good stewards. In Jesus' name. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.